If you don't know, one of the best outfielders in the history of the game, one of the best batters was a guy called Shoeless Joe Jackson. If you don't believe me, watch the movie Field of Dreams. And Shoeless Joe Jackson played for the Chicago White Sox in the early teens of the 20th century. And he was a great baseball player, kind of destined for the Hall of Fame. He was going to be a Hall of Famer until this one incident happened that basically kind of changed his whole career, changed in some ways the game of baseball. And the incident has kind of gone down in history by some analysts as one of the top, if not the top, scandal in the history of sports. I'm talking about the 1919 World Series, the Chicago White Sox, which went down in history as the Chicago Black Sox. Basically, what happened is that in 1919, the Chicago White Sox just, you know, they won the pennant. They went on to face the Cincinnati Reds for the World Series. They were a shoe-in to win. They were playing their hearts out. They were just playing great ball. It was just kind of no way that they were going to lose the World Series. They were a 5-1 favorite. And the first baseman that played for the Chicago White Sox had an idea. See, he had some friends that were kind of gangsters, kind of mafia guys, underworld kind of folks, and he had a really good friend that was a gambler, and they kind of conceived this plot whereby they could throw the World Series. It's 5-1 odds on the Sox, so if we throw the series and bet on the Reds, and that was the plan. And he thought, because so many of the players that started for the White Sox hated the general manager, Comiskey, they thought that he could bring a bunch of guys with him and they could do this thing. Now, the problem was that they had to figure out a way to pay the guys that were going to be in on the plot. See, if in 1919, if you won the World Series, each player got a $5,000 cash bonus just for winning the World Series. So they got this mafia guy in New York, a guy named Arnold Rothstein, to pay each player that would agree to the conspiracy to pay each player $10,000. So double what they would make by winning the series. They wound up getting the first baseman, Chick Gandel. He convinced six other players to go in with him. And by the way, this is my favorite part of this whole thing is the nicknames of the guys that were a part of this thing. I don't know if it's just baseball comes up with nicknames or what, but I just don't feel like anybody has names like this anymore. Check this out. These were the guys that were part of the Chicago Black Sox. Chick, Knuckles, Happy, Shoeless, Swede, Buck, Lefty, and Fred McMillan. Which, you're like, Fred McMillan, that's... But the deal was is that all these other guys were starters. They were in on the plot from the very beginning. It was going to be seven guys. And Fred McMillan just kind of eavesdropped, heard the whole plan, and said, hey, if y'all don't bring me in as a full partner, I'm ratting everybody out. I'm going public with it. So they had to. They brought him in, $10,000, full partner. The guy was a utility infielder. He wasn't even going to have a chance to throw the game. And so they brought him in. So it was, wound up being eight guys. And basically, on October 1st, 1930, everybody, or 1919, there are 30,000, a little over 30,000 fans at Redland Field. And most people there were just kind of enjoying the beautiful day, ready for the ball game, you know, getting ready, you know, eating their hot dog, popcorn, whatever, just getting ready to watch the game. But a few guys in the stands and a few guys in the dugout were waiting for a secret signal. The pitcher, Eddie Knuckles Sycott, was going to give a secret signal to let everybody know whether or not the fix was a go. And so it came on the second pitch of the game. Knuckles Sycott hit the leadoff batter, and his name was Maury Roth. See, I'm telling you, I know my stuff here. He hit the leadoff batter, Maury Roth, in the back. I mean, he threw the ball right at him. Maury Roth turns around. It hits him in between the shoulder blades. And a few mafia guys in the crowd and a few guys in the dugout are like, all right, it's on. And they did it. They threw the series. The Reds went on to win their very first World Series, 5-3. And by the end of the series, people were already talking about there being a fix. I mean, the rumors were already flaring up like crazy. And they just kept on, the rumor mill kept on rolling and rolling until finally, a year later, the city of Chicago convened a grand jury to investigate the rumors. They did. As soon as they convened the jury, Shoeless Joe and Knuckles Sycott confessed. And then the rest of the guys tumbled in a couple of days later. They all confessed, and you know, everybody kind of wound up slapping them on the wrist. The grand jury acquitted them of all criminal charges. But the powers that be within baseball were furious. They weren't going to let this thing go down because the whole reputation of the game of baseball was hanging in the balance. This was like a very tense moment as far as baseball was concerned. So the rest of the club owners of different baseball teams throughout the country got together and hired this old retired judge called Kennesaw Mountain Landis. The guy's middle name was Mountain. And that's just hardcore. is so Kennesaw Mountain Landis, they hired this old retired judge to be the very first commissioner of baseball. And that's what this whole thing is, why there was a commissioner of baseball. And his very first act as the very first commissioner of baseball was to ban these eight guys from ever playing professional baseball again. So all eight guys benched for life. They couldn't even participate. They couldn't, no exhibition games, nothing. And one thing that that meant for Shoeless Joe was no Hall of Fame. You're going to go down in history as this crook. First of all, I've got a picture of the 1919 Black Sox. We're going to look at, there they are. Famous Black Sox, and then some. The tallest guy in the back row, Shoeless Joe. All right, thanks, Matt. Now, here's the thing. The really, really interesting thing about this whole Black Sox scandal to me is that a couple of years after the whole thing broke open, Shoeless Joe came back and recanted his guilty confession. And he said, I didn't do it. I didn't do anything. And all the rest of the so-called eight men out, they all agreed. They said he wasn't in on it. He didn't do anything. He didn't take any money. He didn't go to any meetings. He didn't, you know, there was some mob pressure about Shoeless Joe, but mainly it was because he was illiterate. You know, he didn't really know the stakes. He didn't really know what was going on. He wasn't guilty. And to this day, they've never cleared his name. They've never brought him into the Hall of Fame. And everybody's kind of wondering, like, was he in? Was he not? Like, was he a crook or was he innocent? Did he throw the series or not? Now, coolest thing to me is that Shoeless Joe said, if you want me to prove that I was innocent, look at my stats in the series, which I'm like, that is awesome. His stats, by the way, Shoeless Joe Jackson, in the 1919 World Series, he never struck out. He batted a 375, and in 30 chances in the outfield, he committed no errors. And he was like, how did I throw a game? I didn't throw the series. I didn't throw anything. I threw people out. I mean, he played a great series. And to the end of his life, he said, I wasn't guilty. But he's not in the Hall of Fame, never will be. And the kind of question is, was he guilty or not? And whether or not he is, we'll never know, but there remains kind of this stain on his name. He's tainted. His name is tainted. Today, guys, we have kind of a tough job. The job that we have to do is to answer a hard question, and we need to clear somebody's good name. Because it seems to be tainted. It's not Shoeless Joe. We got bigger fish to fry. We got a much more important reputation to salvage than Shoeless Joe Jackson, as great a guy as I'm sure he was. And the Apostle Paul is going to help us. He's going to help us in what I've already said is basically the most amazing, the most important, the most wonderful paragraph that's ever been written by human hands. And as we go through it, it might seem kind of tough. It might seem kind of difficult, kind of thick as we read through the paragraph, but hang in there with me. I'm going to do my best to try to make this as simple as possible. And getting ready for today, I've probably read this paragraph more than 50 times, and it is the coolest thing ever. And I'm hoping that we can just kind of make this simple, but I just want to encourage you to stick with me. Real quick, before we read it, I want to kind of give some background. So all throughout the book of Romans, from the 17th chapter of the from the 17th verse of the first chapter up until the middle of chapter 3, so for 2.5 chapters, Paul has been basically systematically indicting the entire human race as guilty of sin and deserving judgment and condemnation. That's what he's been doing. Ever since the middle of chapter 1, all the way through to near the end of chapter 3, he's saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, I'm guilty, we're all guilty. Nobody's off the hook, everybody's a mess. And he's just gotten through near this paragraph in chapter 3, he's just gotten through saying, in fact, when God gave the Ten Commandments to people, when he gave them to Moses to give to the people, he didn't give the Ten Commandments so that you would have, like, your standard of rules to follow. And you're like, I thought that's why we have them. I mean, we got all these people fighting at courthouses saying, we stand by the Ten Commandments. You know, we'll protect the Ten Commandments. We live by the Ten Commandments. People carry them around in their pocket. And Paul says, that's not why God gave them. He didn't give the Ten Commandments so that people would follow them. He actually says in Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, that the reason that he gave the Ten Commandments, or the law, is so that everybody would shut up about how awesome they are. He gave the Ten Commandments so that everybody would realize, I can't do this. I can't. The holiness of God, I'm not even close. I can't even pretend to be doing this. He says he gave the law so that all mouths would be silenced and everybody would realize, I'm guilty. I'm as guilty as anybody else. That's why he gave it. He said, so nobody can follow the law. And that's where verse 21 picks up. Check this out. But now. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Awesome. So what is the question that we have to answer? Whose name have we got to clear? The question is this. Why are we here? Like, why are we still here? Breathing in and out, hanging out with each other. We got out of our beds today. We went into the kitchen. We had breakfast. All day long, your cells have been performing mitosis over and over again. You're breathing in and out. You're walking around. Why is that? Why have we been permitted to still be around? Why are there human beings still walking around on this world, hanging out, having kids? You know, why did I get to hug my kids this morning? Why are we still here? If what Paul says about the seriousness of sin is true, if what Paul says about the severity of God's wrath against sin is true, then what are we doing here? Why is anybody alive? If it's so serious, and if God takes it so seriously, and if he's so upset about it, then why have we gotten to 2010? I mean, why wasn't the world nuked six ways from Sunday about 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or 7,000 years ago? Why have we made it this far? That's the question. And the thing about that question is it leads us to the reputation, because it makes you wonder, is he who he says he is? I mean, if he tolerates sin, and if I just look at the sin in my life, if he puts up with me, the people I've talked about, the people that I've hurt, the people that I've taken advantage of, the selfishness that I've displayed over and over again throughout my life, if he's so serious about sin, why did I make it to my 31st birthday? How did that happen? Is he not who he says he is? Is he not the loving but holy God that we thought he was? Sometimes people say, you know, God is love. Like, he's totally love. And some people might say, well, the reason that we're all still here is because of God's mercy and his love. And yes, that's true. He is merciful and loving. He's all that stuff. But the thing is that he's holy. He's also holy. And sometimes people say, well, God is love, but he's also holy. And I never like it when they put the but in there, because it makes it sound like love and holiness are mutually exclusive. Like, they're two opposite things. And he's somehow two polar opposite things at the same time. And really the truth is that love and holiness are bound together. They equal each other. Love is holiness. If God doesn't care about the fact that I sin, then he's not going to be very loving to my wife when I'm not very cool to her. See, the problem is that most people's sin winds up in somebody else's heartbreak, right? Most people's wrong winds up in somebody else's ruin. So if God tolerates my sin out of his loving graciousness, then he's not very loving to whoever I sinned against. And that's why love and holiness are really the same thing. The reason that God is so holy is because he cares so much. Does that make sense? The reason that God is so loving is because he's so holy. They're bound together. The problem is that when you read the Old Testament, if you just read the thing, if you just read Genesis through Malachi and stop there, God has a problem, because he's supposedly so holy, and yet he's put up with some messed up dudes. And not only put up with them, but he's loved on them, and he's let them go, and he's let them do their stuff, and he's let them hurt people, and he's let them take advantage of people, and he's let them sometimes kill people. He's let all this stuff happen. He's just let it go for thousands of years. And it's like, is he who he says he is? That's the question. The thing is that every time I breathe in and out, the reputation of God hangs in the balance. Is he who he says he is? And this question of the consistency of who God is, it's kind of been around ever since the very beginning of the whole human experiment. And I think, you know, when Adam and Eve arrived on the scene, I think that God's old enemy, the devil, I think he saw it. I think he saw the question. I think he saw his opportunity. And I bet that what he felt was, God is so unalterably holy that if I can get these guys to mess up, he's given them one rule, don't eat from the fruit of this one tree. If I can get them to mess up, then he has to kill them. I mean, he has to nuke them. He has to smite them. That's his job. I mean, if they break the rule, he's so holy that he's got to undo these people. That'll be easy. So look what happens. He talks to Eve. She eats the fruit. She gives some to her husband who's just standing there. He eats some. And did they get nuked? No. And Satan's going, what? Blow them up. Smite them. Undo them. You know, this is the time for the smiting to begin. And nothing happened. I mean, not only did nothing happen, but he went after them. And he's talking gently to them. And he's saying, where are you? Walking through the garden, where are you? Where'd you go? Well, we were naked. Who told you you were naked? There's no smiting. There's no nuking. There's no undoing. He's just, why didn't you trust me? Why didn't you believe me? And Satan's going, that doesn't work. Look. You can either have your unalterable character of flawless holiness, holy love, or you can have your dirty, nasty little sinning kids, but you can't have both. So make up your mind. Who's it going to be? And the thing is, he kept on doing that. He kept having his cake and eating it too, because Adam and Eve had kids, and you know, Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel. And there was no smiting. He's walking around having his own kids. And they had kids, and they had kids, and they all sinned, all of them. And then you have a guy like Abraham, right? I mean, this guy, he's supposed to be so awesome, and he's like a patriarch, and he's Father Abraham, and little kids are singing songs about him. But look, the guy was such a chicken that he was willing to compromise the sexual integrity of his wife to save his own neck when they went down to meet the Pharaoh. And you're like, dude, that's dirty. That's all kinds of dirty. And not only was he not smitten, he was called the friend of God. And you're like, on what basis? How are you guys friends? Smite him. Go. You know, and then you look at like Abraham's grandson, Jacob. The guy is a lying, scheming jerk. He's a jerk to everybody. And then he's got all these jerky kids, and each one's more messed up than the next. Like Judah, for instance. I would be too embarrassed to tell you Judah's story, okay? I mean, Lila's in the room. I'm not going to say it, okay? It is so messed up. It is so dirty. It's so raunchy. And not only was there no smiting, but Jacob is called like the chosen one. And you're like, the chosen one? The messed up one. That's what you need to call him. But right before you smite him. That, you know, and then after Jacob, you got, you know, right after Jacob, Judah, all these guys, you know, it just kind of keeps on going down the line. Like, look at Moses, all right? Moses comes down from a mountain, his face is glowing, he's holding the two stone tablets, and he's giving a talk, you know, he's preaching a sermon from the tablets. They were like his index cards, teleprompter, and he says, thou shalt not kill. And you're like, oh, wait. Thou shalt not kill? You killed a dude in Egypt 40 years ago, and you're still a fugitive from justice. What are you talking about, thou shalt not kill? You're awesome at killing. Why are you telling me this? Why were you not smitten? I just don't get it. You know, it's over and over again. You got the nation of Israel, over and over again. They blaspheme, they complain, they sin, they don't trust, they are a mess. And you're thinking, these people are going to get rocked. I mean, there's millions of them. They are ridiculous. And not only do they not get blown up, but when this messed up king Balak hired this messed up fortune teller Balaam to like curse them, which they totally deserved, he goes up on a mountain, he's getting ready to curse them. They paid him all this money, he's got the retainer, and he looks out over the people all camped out. God takes over his mouth, and not only does he not curse them, Balaam says, how lovely are your tents, O Israel. How beautiful your dwelling places, O Jacob. And you're like, what? What is beautiful about these people? They are the most, they're like, we don't like the food. Give us some meat. He gives them meat. We don't like the meat. Miraculous bread from heaven every day. We don't like it. We want to go back to Egypt. It's like, blow them up. Please blow them. I'm just reading it. You had to live through it. Look at David, okay? And this is kind of the culmination of the whole thing for me. If anybody deserved to have his tail blasted, it was this guy. I mean, not only God has given him everything. He had a few wives too many. When he saw somebody else's wife, wanted her, took her, had the husband killed, which, by the way, we find out in another place that Uriah the Hittite, the husband of the woman that he stole, was one of his 30 mighty men. They had been campaigning for years, for a decade before he ever became king. These guys were friends. He stole his friend's wife, had the man killed, and you're like, it's time, baby. High noon. It is smiting time. We're ready to go. Nathan the prophet comes in and you're like, I can't wait. It's on. Nathan comes in and says, you're the man. I know what you did. And you're just like tingling with electricity because it's about to happen. And David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And you're like, here it comes, here it comes. And Nathan says, the Lord heard you. He's taken away your sin. You're not going to die. And you're like, taken away his sin? With what? What did you take away his sin with? Tell that to Uriah the Hittite. Tell that to David's wives. With what did you take away his sin? Who are you? Don't you care about them? They're sitting over there wondering, was I not enough? He cheats on me. He cheats on me with all these other women. He has to go get another one. Don't you care about her? Don't you care about David's kids? The heartbreak that they feel over the infidelity of their dad? You took away his sin with what? And you just keep on reading throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and you're like, this guy is not who he says he is. Either sin doesn't matter, or he doesn't care about it, or he's not holy, loving, any of it. And that's pretty much the way the Old Testament ends. And so we're back to Paul. We've got kind of a stain on the name of God. Who is he? Does he care? Is it important to him? Donald Gray Barnhouse said, there is a seeming compromise in his great holiness. And then you get to Paul. And Paul says this thing, this paragraph, and it's so unbelievable. I'm going to try to break it down. Basically, what he says is, all right, he spent 2.5 chapters saying, everybody's guilty, and we're like, we know that, we read the Old Testament. Those guys were total tools. And yes, we're also guilty as well. And he says, everybody's guilty. And then he starts out in verse 21. He says, nobody could follow the law. Nobody could do it. And he says, but now a righteousness has been made known apart from the law. In other words, it's possible to be okay with God without having to actually be righteous. And you're like, where do I sign up? I want some of that. And he says, look, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, they predicted it was going to happen. All those guys said that this was going to happen. And it happens through faith in his blood. So everybody's messed up. Everybody is worthy of condemnation. But God has done something for everybody who believes in Jesus. He's done something to change everything. And you're like, yeah, I know. This is the gospel message. Jesus died to pay for my sins. I got it. We know this. You're not, yes, it's fantastic. It's awesome. But you're not really telling me anything. Hang in there. There's something awesome. I don't know. When I read it, I was like, whoa, that's a whole new dimension of things. It's awesome. He says in verse 25, look at this. It says that he presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, which that word atonement, it would be better translated. I'm not like a Greek expert, but it would be better translated the word propitiation instead of atonement. Atonement means covering. Like he presented Jesus as a sacrifice of covering, like covering over our sins. Propitiation goes further, and it's really what the word is. Propitiation means to satisfy or placate or appease wrath. And that's what happened. What Paul is saying here is that when Jesus went to the cross, he did so to satisfy the righteous wrath of God against sin. He was placating, he was appeasing, he was making a payment so that the wrath of God, which was billowing up and piling up and ready to explode, could abate and be gone and dealt with. He was making it okay. He was paying. And you're like, I know. I know that's what Jesus did. We just sang about it. That the wrath of God was satisfied when Jesus died on the cross. I know that. That's what was happening. That's what he was doing. He said he presented Jesus as a sacrifice of propitiation. And here we go. Here's the next thing. Because, see, the thing is, Jesus didn't just die to pay for your sins. He did. He did that. But that's not all he was doing. There was another purpose in the cross. And if you can handle it, there was a bigger purpose. This is so cool. He said that he presented Jesus as a sacrifice of propitiation to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And you're like, right, all the Old Testament, he just deals with them. He just lets them go. He just lets all those guys, Abraham and Moses and David, all the rest of them, he just lets it happen. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He said Jesus died as a sacrifice of propitiation to demonstrate God's justice. You see what I'm saying? Are you catching what he's saying right here? What he's saying is that Jesus didn't just die to pay for your sins. He also died to vindicate the name of God. The reason that Jesus went to the cross was, yes, to pay for your sins because he wants you in his heart and in his home. But he also died to clear, for once and all, the name of God and to say, is everybody satisfied? He was rehabilitating the reputation of God Almighty. You know, when this whole thing happened with Tiger Woods, this whole scandal broke open, and I remember there was on a local news media outlet, they were talking to an advertising agent in Knoxville, and they were saying, okay, so, you know, because all of Tiger's corporate sponsors were just dropping him like flies. Every day, three or four more corporate sponsors were dropping him. You guys remember that? And they were interviewing this advertising agent in Knoxville, and they said, okay, if you were one of Tiger's corporate sponsors, would you drop him for a little while and then pick it back up? I mean, what's it going to take for his reputation to get rehabilitated? And this guy laughed, and he said, are you crazy? The guy is radioactive. You don't go anywhere near him. You can't touch Tiger Woods. You just let that thing. He said, I don't know what it's going to take to rehabilitate that guy's reputation, but you don't go anywhere near it. And what Paul's saying is that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of propitiation to rehabilitate the reputation of God. He was doing it to prove to everybody that God takes sin seriously, that it is very important to him, and that no sin will go unpunished. He was saying, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was saying, I punish them all. I punish every sin. Nothing. No sideways glance. No little complaining thought. Nothing. Nothing is going to go unpunished. And what Paul's saying to all of us is, now, you can either pay for it yourself, which you don't want to do, or you can let Jesus pay for you. Because he said, for anybody that has faith in Jesus, God punished him for you so that all your stuff can be gone. He was doing this not just because he wants you, because he wants to punish all of it, because his holy love demands that all of it be punished. And that's why Jesus endured all the torture and all the betrayal and the murder and hell itself. He was saying, God's name will be cleared. He is who he says he is. And he is who he says he is, so that you could be who you could never hope to be. So that I could be who I could never imagine to be. He said, for anybody that has faith in Jesus, you are justified. He says, because he did all this, and he ends the paragraph. This is the most awesome thing. At the end of verse 26, if you got it open still, look at this. This is beautiful. It's poetry. Paul was like a songwriter. He said, so as to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Isn't that awesome? So that God can be just. So there's no question about whether or not, does God take sin seriously? Oh, yes. Is he going to punish them all? Oh, yes. He's going to punish them all. But he's also going to justify some folks. Whoever wants it, justified. And you're like, what does that mean? What does that mean, justified? All right. If you believed in Jesus, this is the coolest word ever. Even cooler than propitiation, which 5 minutes ago was the coolest word ever. This one is now the coolest word ever. Justified means that if you have believed in Jesus, not only have you been forgiven, you have been, all of your sin forgiven, everything that you've ever thought, said, you know, thought, think, or will think, everything you've ever said, say, or will say, everything you've ever done, do, or will do for the rest of your life, for every bit of your life, all of it's forgiven, yes, pardoned, yes, you're clean, yes, but there's more. You see, like, every Tuesday, me and Tom go to the jail, you guys know this, we go to the jail and have a Bible study with these guys, and they're awesome, and we love them, and, you know, and they're awesome and everything, but one thing that all of them want, all of them are looking forward to, all of them are counting down the days till they go to court because they want to get out. They want to get out on parole. They want to get out on good behavior. They want to get out because they've served their time. They want to get out. But they all know that once they get out, if they're on parole, if they've served their time, even if the President of the United States gave them a full pardon, when they get out, everyone in their family is still going to be like, mm-hmm. Everybody's still going to know, yep, you did that thing. They're still going to have that past. It's still on the books. Nobody's really forgotten about it. See, a pardon is not enough. There's got to be something else. To be justified means that not only did God take away the sin, like not only did he take the bad stuff out of my record, not only did he erase all the bad junk that I did, but he took that bad stuff and he put it on Jesus so that when Jesus was dying, it was as if all of my sins Jesus committed, which he never did, which was so sweet of him. But not only did he do that, but he took all of the righteousness of Christ, all of the generosity, all of the selflessness, all of the compassion and love and grace and tenderness of Jesus himself. He piled it up and he dumped it on my head so that when God looks at me, I'm not just clean. He looks at me and says, he has lived every moment of his life just like Jesus would have. What? Folks, that's why we call it good news. Every moment of my life, I have been as tender and compassionate as Jesus would have been. Every moment of my life, I have been as loving, as selfless as Jesus has been. I haven't. And God says, oh, yes, you have. I'd like anybody to tell me I'm wrong about that. Anybody want to tell me I'm wrong? No, sir. Not me. That's what it means to be justified. He did that. That's you. If you believed in Jesus, not only is your record clear, God looks at you and says, baby, you lived your life just as awesomely as Jesus would have. And you're like, but I didn't. He said, oh, yes, you did. That is awesome news. The thing that you ought to be feeling right now, if you believed in Jesus, other than the chill bumps, other than just a heart going, whoa, is you ought to be feeling love for Jesus swelling under your skin. Love for Jesus, filling up your heart. Gratitude for Jesus, because he didn't have to, but he did. You know, we read this, we have this Bible storybook that we read our kids at night. We got a few of them, but our favorite one is called the Jesus Storybook Bible. We've talked about it a few times here. It's an awesome book for anybody of any age, but it was written by this lady called Sally Lloyd-Jones, and she's just so awesome. And the thing that I love about her and the thing that I love about this book is that she says that, like, usually in Bible story books, they tell the story of Jonah, and then they tell the next story, and they tell the next story, and they tell the next story. And, you know, at some point you cross into the New Testament, they tell those stories. They just kind of tell them. And it's really sweet. It's really great. But what she does is she interprets it. She tells you the story, and she interprets it, because she says every story in the Bible is really telling one story. Everything that happened in the Bible was really God either getting us ready for or helping us to remember the hinge, the one moment that really mattered, the moment that Jesus died on the cross. Every story before that was getting us ready for that story. Everything that's happened since then is helping us remember that story. And the thing that's so cool about that is that what Paul's saying is, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished because he knew what he was going to do. Revelation 13:8 talks about the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. He always knew he was going to do this. God is outside of time, so that when Jesus died on the cross, we look back and we believe that it happened. We're justified. David looked forward and he believed what was going to happen. Justified. The Lord heard you. He's taken away your sin. With what? Don't ask him twice. He took away his sin with Jesus. Abraham was a Christian. He looked forward to the promise of God. He was a Christian. In Genesis 3:15, very beginning of the Bible, after Adam and Eve messed up, God looked at that girl and he said, you're going to have a kid who's going to have a kid who's going to have a kid who's going to have a kid. And one day, I'm going to raise up one who's going to defeat that snake for you. And the moment that she believed those words, Eve became a Christian, your sister in Christ. He's outside of time. The sacrifice of Jesus reaches forward in time to save you. It reaches back in time to save all those dudes. It's prospective. It's retrospective. It's awesome. That's what he was doing. Clearing the name of God. Saving you. And folks, we ought to be celebrating. Every day ought to be like a grateful, gladsome celebration of that moment. You know, when I was a freshman at UT, My roommate was Charlie. He's not here today, but Charlie and I, we went to one UT game our freshman year. Isn't that lame? We went to one game, but, y'all, it was the game to go to. First of all, it was 1998, the year they won the national championship. We went to the Florida game. September 19th, 1998, we were on the South 45-yard line, 38th row. Best seats in the world. In fact, those of y'all who are real Vol enthusiasts will remember that's the game that Travis Stevens really broke out, right? Travis Henry was hurt. Travis Stevens blew it up all night. Well, right behind us, the row behind us was Travis Stevens' mother. The woman was in hysterics for 3 hours. It was the awesomest thing ever. That's my baby. You know, we were loving it. We were going crazy. It was awesome. It was the greatest night ever. And, you know, it was this awesome game. You know, we go into overtime, 17-17. And then, you know, the Vols got it, kicked a field goal. It's 20-17. The Gators have the ball. They get down. Here we are in overtime. They decide they're going to kick a field goal. And, y'all, Collins Cooper, the Florida kicker, lines up to kick the ball. 100,000 hearts stopped beating. And we were just like, he kicks it wide. We win the game, 20-17. The whole place exploded. It was unbelievable. I've never seen anything like it. I don't know how Travis Stevens' mother survived the moment. I think she had a heart attack. The fence was down in no time. 2,000 frat boys on the field. You know, the field was absolutely bum-rushed. We were there. Shirts are off. People are screaming. Goalposts are down. CBS cameras are flying all over the strip. There was, I mean, not just people crowd surfing. The north end zone goalpost was crowd surfing. I'm not playing. And I ran up behind this guy, shirtless and fired up. And I climbed on the back of this frat boy, my foot on his, you know, on his shoulders. And I jumped on the north end goalpost like a bucking bronco for 15 yards. Woo! You know, we were just going crazy. I mean, it was hype. People are crying. They're screaming. Guys are getting their first kiss. I mean, it was just insanity, you know? It was pure pandemonium. It was gladness on steroids. And that was football. Football. Which, y'all who know me, you know how much I love it. As much as I love it, it's a game. It's a great game. It's the game. But it's just a game. Jesus Christ has unraveled the divine scandal. How can God be God? How can he be who he is and accept one like me? Jesus has unraveled the divine scandal, not only by making a way, but by being the way. He did it for you. You ought to celebrate. We ought to. I don't know how we aren't breaking into standing ovations randomly all the time. Just randomly. Why are you clapping? Have you not heard what happened 2,000 years ago? Has nobody told you? Let me tell you. We ought to celebrate. We ought to congratulate him. I know that sounds weird. We ought to congratulate him. He did it. He found a way to do it. He found a way to answer the age-old question that's been burning the heart of Satan himself since the Garden of Eden. And he did it for you. In a minute, we're going to stand and sing a song. And when we do it, I want to ask something of you. Folks all around you are going to be singing. Don't resist. Folks all around you are going to be clapping while they sing. Don't resist. Whether or not you do that, don't do this. Don't come up to me after this thing is over in a few minutes and say, I can't clap and sing at the same time. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Try. You serve one who deserves to be clapped for. You serve one who deserves to be celebrated, one who deserves to be congratulated, one who deserves to be sung to. We're going to do it. And I'm going to give you a chance to do it. We're going to invite you to do it. Don't miss out. And then we're going to go in that room, and we're going to be brothers and sisters, having lunch together, loving each other, because Jesus paid. Don't resist. Let's pray.